From 1982 to 1988, Sam Walton, the founder of Walmart, was ranked by Forbes magazine as the richest person in the United States, ceding that top spot to John Klug in 1989, when the editors of Forbes magazine began to credit Walton's fortune jointly to him and to his four children. For before his death in 1992, Sam had divided his estate among his four children, giving them their inheritance early. At the time of his death, Sam still had a net worth of $6 billion. And the Walton family today has a net worth of $152 billion, the richest family in the United States. After Sam Walton died on Sunday, April the 5th, 1992, his remaining assets were distributed according to the stipulations of his will. I am here to report this morning that I received $0. I received nothing. I would dare say so did you. We received nothing. Zilch. Not even a penny or a nickel from him. Not that I should have expected to receive a check from the estate, for I did not know this man personally. Never met him. Did not have a relationship with him whatsoever, except I bought merchandise from his stores. And he did not know me from Adam. We were not related. I was not his long, long lost son. But he left everything he owned to his wife and to his children. In 2012, my wife and I consulted a Christian attorney in Audubon to draw up some legal documents of our own. Not that we have a billion or billions of dollars to leave to our children, but we did have some assets. We appointed our daughter Elizabeth to be power of attorney and to act on our behalf financially in case we became incapacitated. And we designated our youngest daughter, Abigail, as our durable power of attorney to make health decisions on our behalf if we're not able to do so. We both made living wills, but we also both updated our last will and testament. And in that last will and testament, we named our beneficiaries, those who would get the remaining assets after all our debts were paid. I named my wife as my sole beneficiary if I should die before her, and she named me as her beneficiary. Both of us should die at the same time or thereafter. We named our daughters, Elizabeth and Abigail, as our legal heirs. And we also made stipulations because at the time they were not married. They were living with us at home, and it could be that we were all four killed in a car accident or whatever, and so we made some stipulations if we should all die together that the monies would be distributed to some Christian organizations, and we did name East Berlin Community as one of those organizations in our will. They got married. They lived far away, so I don't think that's going to happen. Sorry. But anyways, we're still living. Well, we're off the hit list. Yeah. Well, that's good. Good to know that. But, you know, our daughters would share equally in their inheritance. Now, why do we choose our daughters? Well, there's no legal rule. There's no legal rule that states that as parents, you have to leave all of your assets to your children. In fact, many choose to bequeath their estates to organizations or people other than their children. Some give large amounts to universities or have buildings that are named after them. Others leave their wealth to charities. Some include old friends. Some have even left their life savings to their pets to be taken care of after they are gone. See, there's no legal requirement that you have to bequeath your children a dime of your money. So why do we choose our daughters as heirs? And why do people usually choose their family rather than organizations and so on? It's usually because the heir means something to the benefactor. It's a way of expressing love and honor to help someone or some cause that meant a lot to the person before death. If you're named in a person's will as an heir, it means that you mattered to them. You were special to them. And they wanted to acknowledge in their death that special relationship which they had with you. Now, before faith in Jesus Christ, we had no relationship whatsoever with God the Father, except that of being one of God's creation. And apart from saving faith in Christ, all human beings are, in the scriptures, were acknowledged as enemies of God. Apart from Christ, we were sons of disobedience and by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And before coming to Christ, we were slaves to sin. We had inherited from our parents a sinful nature, and thus we sinned from birth. You do not need to teach a child to do wrong. That just comes naturally. But you have to teach them to obey. So we chose to sin against God. In fact, the Bible says that we've all sinned, that we all fall short of the glory of God. For all sinned, and thus we are all enslaved to sin. Because Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin." But we were not only slaves to sin, but we were also slaves to the elements of this world. For God, Galatians 4 verse 4 states, "Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." The elements of the world refers, as we've seen, to the elementary principles of religious experience that are common to man. The man-made system of good works by which man thinks that by doing such, they will atone for their own sins and establish a relationship with God on their own terms. There are many people today who are trying to go to God in their own way. Rather than come to God God's way, they think that by doing A, B, C, that they can somehow earn eternal life. Those are the elements of this world. But God wants you and I to have a relationship with Him. He desired for us to be reconciled, so God takes the initiative. He came seeking to save those who were lost. First, as we see here, that God sends forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those that were under the law. Jesus Christ came to redeem you and I who were enslaved to sin, enslaved to the elements of the world, to a world-based salvation. As Paul explains here in Romans chapter 8, verses 2 through 4, he says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." In perfect obedience to the Father, Jesus Christ humbled Himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And while on the cross, God the Father, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21, made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And so there is Jesus hung on the cross. The great exchange took place. Our sins were placed on Jesus, and He willingly bore our sins in His body there on the cross. As Peter says, it was the just for the unjust. He died in order to bring us to God. And by the shedding of His blood, He paid in full for our redemption. We've been bought with a price, the very precious blood of Jesus Christ, so that when we exercise our will and we transfer the trust from trusting in our own works to trusting in Christ's finished work there at Calvary, when we trust in Him for our salvation, we are born again into God's family. Our sins are forgiven. We are reconciled to God. There's a relationship that's established. We enter into a permanent personal relationship with God as one of God's children. But more than that, more than the child, For Jesus Christ redeems us so that we might be receive the adoption as sons. We've been adopted into God's family. We've been elevated to the position of an adult son in that family. So the slave becomes a son. The slave becomes a son. And God chose us to be part of his family. He chose us out of love. You and I are deeply loved by God. And to help us internalize this truth that we are now adopted sons in the family, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. As adopted sons, we've been given the family spirit that bears witness with our spirit that indeed we're the children of God. As beloved sons in the family, the family spirit leads us into truth towards holiness. As adopted sons in the family spirit is the source of our competency, our courage, and our confidence so that we do not need to fear. And as adopted sons in God's family, through the family spirit, we experience intimate personal communion with our Heavenly Father. As we approach with childlike faith, we can have confidence that God not only hears our requests, but will answer them in accordance with His will. We are His beloved children. He loves us. And our Heavenly Father loves to give good gifts to His children who ask Him. He longs for daddy time with us. But there's more. For note what Paul concludes this paragraph in verse 7. He says, therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. The former slave has become a son, an adopted son in God's family. But God takes it a step further, and that is the adopted son is now an heir of God through Christ. We are heirs of God. We are God's heirs. In a parallel passage in Romans chapter 8, Paul writes these words, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. We are adopted, as adopted sons, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. The fact that we are heirs of God demonstrates just how much God thinks about us, to include us in his will as one of his benefactors. Factories. We are special. We matter to God. He loves us. He wants us to enjoy his wealth, for we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. But the big question is what do we inherit? Aren't you just a little bit curious as to what our inheritance might be? I mean, if you knew old Uncle Joe here is worth millions and he has named you as an heir in his will, wouldn't you be just a little bit curious as to what you might someday inherit? Wouldn't you like to get your hands on a copy of that will and just take a peek into it, side to see exactly what's been bequeathed to you? Well, I thought so. I know I would. Now, when it comes to being an heir of God, God has given us a copy of his will, which details exactly what we will be inherited. So what is our inheritance? I think our inheritance is actually summed up in the fact that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Our inheritance involves, first of all, a special, eternal relationship with God. We are an heir of God, not only in the sense that we are included in his will, but we actually inherit God. For the very centerpiece of God's new will, known in Scripture as the new covenant, is a personal, special relationship with God. God says, I'm going to be their God and they will be my people. I will belong to them and they're going to have a special relationship with me. Under the Old Covenant, the land of Israel was divided among the 12 tribes. Each tribe received specific territory except for one, the tribe of Levi. Deuteronomy 18 verses 1 and 2 says this, the priests and the Levites, all the tribes of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his portion. Therefore, they shall have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he said to them. God himself was the inheritance of the Levites. They would have a very special, intimate relationship with God that was reserved only for them. They were the only the priests could approach God. And only the high priest could enter into the presence of the holy God. And so God himself was their portion. In the description of the eternal kingdom in Revelation 21, a prominent part of heaven will be that special, intimate, personal, eternal relationship that we will enjoy with God forever. Revelation 21 verse 3 says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And so living in the very presence of God is going to be a big part of our inheritance. One day we're going to live in his presence. So our inheritance is eternal life. Living in the presence of God himself in the eternal kingdom, enjoying for eternity the splendors and glory of heaven. But secondly, our inheritance is connected with Christ's inheritance. It's because the Bible says that we are co-heirs with Christ, so that whatever Christ inherits, we inherit. So the big question is, what does Christ inherit? If you have your Bibles, turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to look at just a few verses here in Hebrews 1. Beginning at verse 1. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Did you catch what the writer says in verse 2? It says that Jesus Christ has been appointed heir of all things. Heir of all things. Everything that belongs to the Father belongs to the Son. Jesus said in John 16, verse 15, all things that the Father has are mine. Everything the Father has is mine. I get it all. I got it all. It's all mine. It's all his. Now, normally, an heir does not receive its inheritance until after the death of the testator. But you know, God the Father is eternal. He's not going to die. And he cannot die. So the term heir is used in the New Testament has the sense of to get possession of without necessarily a reference to the specific way of acquiring the property in question. Now, what specifically is the inheritance that the Son receives from the Father? Well, according to Psalm 2, verses 7 through 9, God the Father says to the Son, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations of your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And so Jesus Christ, the Son of God, inherits the nations, or the kingdoms of this world. and all that this world possesses. Everything that exists will find its true meaning when it comes under the final control of Jesus Christ. You see, right now the world lies in the hands of the evil one. He has usurped authority over the kingdoms of this world, and mankind has given him their allegiance. Satan today is the god of this world. He exercises control over principalities and powers, over the spiritual darkness in high places. Daniel chapter 9 records the behind-the-scenes warfare that is going on right now, and that control that Satan wields over the nations. When Christ was tempted, if you remember, Satan offered to Jesus the kingdoms of this world, if he but bowed down and worshipped him. He was offering to Jesus his inheritance early. To have what will one day be yours, you can have it now. You don't have to go to the cross, you can have it now. But Jesus said no to that offer and is willing to wait on his Father. Right now, Jesus is not ruling over the nations of this world. But we know exactly how Jesus will one day acquire his inheritance, because we have an eyewitness account of the transfer of the will from God the Father's hands to Jesus. And that is found in Revelation chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles, turn over to Revelation 5. We're not normally Bible turners here, but today I just thought we need to look at these passages. Revelation chapter 5. I'd like to begin reading at verse 1. He says, "And I saw the right hand of him who sits on the throne, a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals." Now the one sitting on the throne is God the Father. He's described here in Revelation 4 verse 8 with these words, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And he's worshipped in verse 11 with these words, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things." This is the one who is seated at the right hand of him who is sitting on the throne. But then, God the Father takes a book. He takes a scroll that was sealed with seven seals. Now, what is this book, this seven-sealed book? Well, it is the title deed for the heir, for the one who is at the right to take the earth. In New Testament times, Roman law required that a will had to be sealed seven times to be prevented from being tampered with. They would roll up the parchment or scroll, and then they would seal it every turn or so, roll it a little bit more, and then seal it again, roll it some more, and seal it again until it was sealed seven times. The seals were not broken until after the person whose will it is had died. Then it was slowly, little by little, and the person unsealing it would learn in steps what his inheritance might be. And it's not until the whole will was unrolled would they know the full extent of their inheritance. Now God the Father has the title deed for the heir in his hand. Now the search for an heir begins. Look at verse 2. It says, "Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and the loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scrolls or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or even to look at it." No man was found worthy. No heir was found among all the men. All seemed to have lost, be lost until one of the elders spoke up in verse 5 and says, "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" There is someone worthy. It is the Lion from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He's prevailed. He is able to open the scrolls and its seven seals. Now, who is this Lion of Judah, the Root of David? Well, look on, verse 6. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, who are the seven spirits of God sent out unto all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked up, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them were 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and are on all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. But the Lion is the Lamb of God. The Lion is the Lamb of God. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus takes the scroll from the right hand of God the Father, for he has been appointed heir of all things. He is worthy to open up the sealed will, for he has redeemed us to God by his blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He has made us, as the head of the church, kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. In the dispensation of grace in which we're now living, the Lamb has been preparing for this next dispensation, the kingdom age, by assembling his administration. And you and I will one day rule and reign with him. And after that group is all assembled together, after the rapture of the church, it is then that the title deed to the world is given to Christ. He begins to open those seals, and with the opening of every seal, Jesus Christ takes back a portion of his inheritance of this earth. And what happens when he opens that seventh seal? The opening of the seventh seal results in the sounding of the seven trumpet judgments. And when the seventh trumpet sounds, not only are the seven bowl judgments poured out in rapid succession at the end of the tribulation, but according to Revelation 11 verse 15, it says that then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Jesus Christ comes into his inheritance, for he will return at that point at the second time here to earth to establish his kingdom here on the earth, and he's going to rule over the world. Now Daniel, who lived 600 years before the birth of Christ, was privy to a similar vision of the exchange when God the Father, the Ancient of Days, gives to the Son of Man the kingdom. He writes in Daniel chapter 7, he says, "I was watching in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Then all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed." Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, it will be given dominion over all the nations and over all peoples. The kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord. And he's going to reign forever and ever and ever. But at that time, we too will come into our full inheritance. Because our inheritance, we are co-heirs with Christ. Our inheritance includes the kingdom. For God reveals to Daniel, in Daniel 7 verse 18, he says, the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever, forever and ever. Now, who are the saints of the Most High? That's you and I. We are the saints of the Most High. We who have trusted in Christ as our Savior, who are sons in God's family. We are His saints, and that's we're going to inherit the kingdom. Throughout the whole scriptures, there is time after time we are said to inherit a kingdom. For example, Ephesians 5 verse 5 says, for this you know that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, nor who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Matthew 25, verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Paul in Colossians 1, 12 says this, that he says, giving thanks to God the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Right now we're sharing in the inheritance of the saints. We have been rescued from darkness. We have been brought into the light through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are now members of the kingdom of the Son, the spiritual kingdom over which Jesus Christ rules as Lord. But we have yet to enter the fullness of the kingdom of God and of Christ. That's still part of our inheritance. That's still future that we will one day receive. Because when Jesus Christ establishes His kingdom back here on earth, according to Revelation 20 verse 6, those who had a part in the first resurrection, including you and I who may die before the return of Christ, Revelation 20 verse 6 says, over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with Him 1,000 years. Things that are going to happen in the future, we're looking forward to the return of Christ, the rapture of the church, we're going to be taken out of here, after which this world is going to go through a period of time, 7 years of tribulation. The Antichrist is going to be here upon the earth, and there's going to be Satan is going to rule, and people are going to be as bad as they can be because the church is going to be gone. True believers are going to be gone. The end of that 7 years, and during that period of time, God's judgment is going to come upon the earth in series of judgments. The seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments, and they increase in severity as you read the book of Revelation. At the very end, Jesus Christ returns for the second time, this time with us, to come back here to earth. He has received the kingdoms of this world that's become His kingdom. He has the title deed. He comes back and He establishes a kingdom, a literal kingdom here upon the earth, and He rules for 1,000 years, a millennial kingdom. And we're going to be a part of that. That's part of our inheritance. We're going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years, and during this time, the world's going to experience peace and prosperity like it has never known before. It's going to be the utopia for which man has always dreamed, the golden age for planet Earth. Righteousness and justice is going to prevail because Jesus is going to be on the throne. Part of our inheritance is to be part of that kingdom. But you know, our kingdom doesn't end, our inheritance doesn't end there, because we're also going to inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God in Scripture refers to the eternal kingdom over which God rules. It includes not just the millennial kingdom, that 1,000 years, but it goes on forever and ever and ever. Paul reveals in 1 Corinthians 15, 24, that it says, then comes the end, when He, that is Jesus Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He has put all end to all rule and all authority and all power. the end of the millennial kingdom after Jesus Christ has triumphed over all the enemies of God. Christ's kingdom will be given to God the Father, and then the end will come. The end of the world as we know it, but not the end of our existence, because the Bible says that God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth, and it's going to be, we're going to go on, in which will dwell righteousness forever and ever. And we will dwell in heaven forever and ever. Now, it's hard to imagine what that's going to be like. It's hard to imagine what heaven's going to be like. The beauty, the splendor, the glory of living in the very presence of God. It is going to be absolutely awesome, incredible, living in the presence of Christ. Now, we are co-heirs. We are co-heirs with Christ. That is, we share equally with Christ the inheritance. Christ inherits it all. Everything that belongs to the Father belongs to Him. He is the heir of all things, and as co-heirs, my friends, we too inherit it all. All that God has promised to His Son, everything is ours. All eternity is ours. Heaven with all of its splendors and glory, the thrill of spending eternity in the presence of God Almighty in a special, intimate, personal relationship with Him. We have an inheritance, as Peter says, that can never perish. It can't spoil. It can't fade. It's kept in heaven for you and I. Now, how can you know if you're in the will? How can I know if I'm an heir of God, if I am on the list, if my name is in the will? Well, there's two proofs. First of all, the presence of the Spirit of God. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. It says, in Him, that is in Jesus Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. The presence of the Holy Spirit identifies us as one of His sons through faith in Jesus Christ. His presence is our seal. He is our warranty. He is our guarantee. He is our down payment. He is our first installment of many more to come. He guarantees our inheritance until that time when our bodies are redeemed at death, and we will then experience the fullness of our inheritance. And so the Holy Spirit is sort of like a foretaste of what is to come. Through Him we have a taste of what it's like to live in the presence of God, to enjoy an intimate personal relationship with Him. Through the Spirit of God, we receive a taste of what it's like to live a holy, righteous life free from sin's power and control as we learn to walk in the Spirit. When we're walking in the Spirit and others around us are walking in the Spirit, we're living together in unity and harmony. We, through the Spirit, get a small taste of what it's going to be like to live in heaven. But He's provided just a taste. Just enough to whet our appetites for what is reserved for us one day. So the first proof that you and I are heirs is the presence of the Spirit. And so is the Spirit of God bearing witness with your spirit this morning that you're a son of God? If so, you're on the list. You're in the will. But there's a second proof that seems kind of strange. In fact, it's not what we would expect, and yet the Word of God says that it's proof that we're heirs. And that is the presence of suffering. The presence of suffering. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 17. He says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, he's not speaking of suffering per se, such as physical illness or pain. But he's speaking here of suffering for the sake of Christ. It's suffering because we are Christians, because we've made a stand for Christ and others oppose us. This kind of suffering, this kind of sacrifice reveals that we share in the inheritance with Christ. Twice in the greatest sermon ever preached, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks of suffering and the rewards that come. He writes this in Matthew 5. Verse 10, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Those who are persecuted for the name of Christ, for the sake of righteousness and holiness of life, the persecution and suffering is a sign or proof that you are an heir of the kingdom of heaven. See, one of the directions in which the Spirit of God leads us is through hard times to improve or to prove our faith. God allows us times to suffer for our faith, and suffering comes in many forms. Some of you may work in a hostile work environment where your co-workers know that you're a Christian, and they make fun of you or treat you poorly because of your faith. You know in a small way what it's like to suffer for Christ. Some of you have given sacrificially of your time and energy to serve the Lord here at your local church. Time and energy that could be have been spent on self-pleasing interests, but now you've chosen instead to give of yourselves to help others. And at times, your service seems to be unappreciated. Unfortunately, at times, full of stress as well. That's part of suffering for the sake of Christ. But suffering is proof of being an heir. Now, it seems like we've been kind of on a roller coaster this morning. We started at the top of the hill, describing our inheritance waiting for us, a glorious kingdom in the presence of God. And then we plummeted back to reality, and that is being, although an heir, we still live in a fallen world where we may experience suffering for the sake of Christ. And so this journey to the celestial kingdom is not going to be easy. So how can we keep from developing a negative attitude towards life? How can we be positive suffering for Christ's sake? Well, listen to what Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 18. He says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed." Paul says, "I consider," that's a mathematical term. He says, "I make some calculations. I'm calculating, I'm weighing the data. I am making some computations here." And he kind of sets up an equation. On one side, he places his sufferings for the sake of Christ. And on the other side, he places the glory that will be revealed in me, my glorious inheritance that's awaiting for me. And Paul says that when you compare the two, sufferings and the glory, he has found that there really is no comparison. For the glories that will be revealed far outweigh any suffering here on earth. Now, Paul speaks from experience. If you want to see a catalog of the ways in which he suffered for Christ, just read 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Because he lists some of the sufferings that he did for Christ. He kind of sums it up by saying that he has worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, has been exposed to death again and again. So how does Paul keep a positive attitude in the midst of such severe suffering? Well, listen to what he writes in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. He says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction," I look at that list, I think, boy, it's not light to me, but he says it's light affliction, "which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Paul chose to fix his eyes, to concentrate, to think about not how much he's suffering for Christ, not on the pain and the hardship that he might be experiencing, but he chooses to fix his eyes on what is unseen, on the eternal glory that far outweighs them all. My friends, you and I who know Jesus Christ as Savior this morning, we are heirs of God. We are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. We have an inheritance awaiting for us in heaven. All that belongs to Christ belongs to us. We have a glorious future in the presence of God Himself. My friends, we are the richest people in this world. Far richer than this Mr. Bezos or whatever his name is that has Amazon. We are the richest people in this world. But in the meantime, until we come into our inheritance, we're going to suffer for the sake of Christ. There will be hardships. There will be pain, disappointment, discouragement, despair. But keep looking up. And fix our eyes on what is unseen. Look past the sufferings to the glory that awaits us. For there is no comparison. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the minds of man what God has prepared for us who love him. Our inheritance is great. For those who might be here without the Savior, Jesus says in John 3, verse 3, I tell you the truth, no one will see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. You need to be born again. You not physically, but spiritually. You need to be born of the Spirit with life from above. You need to come through, it comes through transferring the faith that you have in yourself to Jesus Christ and committing your life to him. And I would encourage you, if you've never done so, to do so today, to trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation. And if you do so, you who were once a slave will become a son of God. But more than that, you will be an heir of God.